Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
So this morning, we are continuing our journey through the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapters 15 through 18. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapters 15 through 18. Quick review, in case you missed last week, or in case you've missed any of the sermon series so far. We started in Exodus a couple of months ago, and we saw God's people initially kind of in oppression in the nation of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh. We saw their suffering in slavery kind of get worse and worse, and they cried out to God for mercy, and God heard them, and ultimately God responded, and He saved them, and He brought them out of their captivity in Egypt. And then last week, we saw God bring His people, He bring the nation of Israel to the Red Sea, and then bring them through the Red Sea with this kind of dramatic display of His sovereignty and His grace. We saw Him part the waters and usher His people through on dry ground, and then we saw Him defeat and destroy their Egyptian pursuers as they attempted to follow them through. We looked at how God calls us to this threefold response to the gospel, right? An intellectual response, an emotional response, and a volitional response, right? We're to think rightly about God by trusting Him. We're to feel rightly about God by loving Him. And we are to act rightly toward God by obeying Him. So that was kind of last week. And this week, we'll continue in our narrative. We'll work from pretty much the Red Sea all the way up to the foot of Mount Sinai. That's where we're going to pick up next week, is with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, kind of the kickoff of the second half, I guess, of the book of Exodus, right? Exodus, the first maybe 20 chapters, we see that God saves His people, and then the last 20 chapters, we see that God speaks to His people. And so we'll pick up there next week. But right, like I said, today, Exodus 15 through 18, and we're going to take note of five truths that we see about God on display in these few chapters. And there they are, which we'll kind of work through systematically here. You're probably a little concerned that there's 5 points, because I've been working pretty steadily with 3 points for the last few weeks. And so you're probably thinking, man, this is going to be brutal, because he already talked so long with 3 points, we're never going to make it through 5 points. You might be right. I mean, I'll try my best not to bore you. You might also be thinking, 5 points, I can never remember all of those. Like, only a knucklehead would give a public, you know, presentation with more than 3 points, because the human brain can't even retain that many. And you're also probably right if you think that. But here I am, deciding to have preached it like this anyway. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why we're, one, that's kind of the narrative flow of the text. But two, some people might disagree with me here, but I don't know that it is entirely necessary for every person to remember every point of every sermon that I preach every week. I don't know that that's necessarily the point of preaching. I don't think that Christian preaching is for someone to stand here in the pulpit and just say true things to you so that you can then hear them and learn them and know them. I mean, it's not less than that. I think that that's part of Christian preaching, but I think that it is way more than that, more than merely communicating facts to you. I think that preaching is the heralding of good news to you. It's the proclaiming and the celebrating of that good news. It's inviting you to celebrate in that good news with me. That's what we do here on Sunday mornings. That's Christian preaching. It's more than teaching. It's a declaration, and it's a celebration. And so, if you don't remember these 5 points on Wednesday, that's okay, right? If you only remember one out of these 5 points, that's fine as well. My goal is not necessarily to convey facts that you retain, My goal is to feed your soul with real and deep and weighty truths about God. In the words of George Mueller, a 19th century British missionary, the goal is to nourish your inner man. So that's kind of what we're going for. Not necessarily retention, but nourishment, right? The primary goal here is not necessarily to get everything that I say, but it's to position yourself such that you hear the gospel afresh every week, and that you're affected by it, that you see it in a new way, and that you're warmed by it, right? I don't remember what I ate for dinner last Tuesday, and I don't remember what I ate for lunch, you know, the last Saturday in September, but I was fed, right? I took in nutrients and my body digested them, and they were absorbed and converted to energy, and I'm alive right now because I did that. I don't remember it, but I wouldn't be alive had I not eaten those meals, and that's what Christian preaching is all about. It's not necessarily to remember everything that I say, but it is crucial to allow your soul to be fed by it, to allow it to nourish your soul so that you can keep on walking with Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. So let that be of encouragement to you as you look at this intimidating outline here. 5 points. God provides life out of death. God provides bread. God provides water. God provides victory, and God provides community. That's where we're headed. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we will get right to work. Father in heaven, we ask your Spirit to meet us here this morning. We ask you, Lord, to prepare our hearts so that we can hear and receive your word. We ask, Lord, that you would use it to feed our souls, to nourish our inner selves. Father, please help us to leave here changed. Help us to leave here having heard the gospel and having been deeply and significantly affected by it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll pick up our story in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Oh, I forgot to make all the numbers really small. Well, we're just going to have to, that's usually the last thing I do when I make these PowerPoints and I forgot. So we're just going to have to deal with big numbers that are the same size as the rest of the text. Right, pick up, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Meribah, they could not drink the water of Meribah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Meribah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Right? Israel sets out from the Red Sea, and on the heels of having witnessed just massive, significant, miraculous intervention, one after the other, plague after plague, the Pharaoh releasing them, and then they come to the Red Sea and this dramatic thing, massive displays of grace, and the first thing that they encounter on their way is a test from God. It's an object lesson paired with instructions on how they are to live. They travel for days, probably enough to run out of supplies. Their containers of water are probably starting to run dry. They're starting to have to ration out, all of their supplies to people kind of more conservatively. And they come to this place called Meribah, which was named that because the water that was there was bitter. Meribah means bitter. It's the Hebrew word for bitter. It's the same word that Naomi uses in the book of Ruth, right? In the book of Ruth, Naomi takes her husband and her sons, and they kind of take a road trip to Moab. And then when they're there, her sons get married. And then shortly thereafter, her husband and both of her sons all die. And so it's just Naomi left with her two daughters-in-law, one of whom is Ruth. And there's a severe famine, and they have no way to provide for themselves. In that culture, women were very much financially dependent on males, and so no way to provide for themselves, severe famine, high probability that they're going to starve to death. And so they go back to Bethlehem, and the three women return, and everyone's like, "Hey, it's Naomi." And she says, "No, I've changed my name. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Now call me Mara, because that's my name. God has made my life bitter, right? He has taken my husband and my sons, and now I am probably going to suffer and starve and die. My name is bitter. It's bitterness. That's what the word Mara means. And then we pick up in verse 25. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So Israel comes to this water. It's bitter. They grumble. Moses kind of intercedes. God instructs him to throw a log into the water, and the bitter water becomes sweet. God graciously and lovingly and mercifully provides sweetness where there once was bitterness. Drinkable water where it once was toxic and undrinkable. God provides life out of death. And then he goes on to kind of explain the object lesson starting in verse 25 as well. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. I have saved you. I have brought you out of Egypt. I will bring you to the promised land. And now you have a choice. Right now you can walk with me in repentance and faith. You can walk with me in trust and obedience, or you can go the way of Egypt. Right? Egypt represented by Pharaoh. This rich, we talked about it in the last few months, right? Rich, powerful, limitless resources, easy, comfortable life, people at his beck and call, respected and feared by men, worshipped as a god. He literally wanted for nothing his entire life until he was crushed by plague after plague after plague from God Almighty, and he was powerless to stop them. Until his dead body was at the bottom of the Red Sea, covered by a quarter mile of water, right? Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The way of Egypt, the way of the world, ends in death. It ends in bitterness. It's Mara, right? It's the water that they walk up to. And God's way, on the other hand, is this long and arduous and difficult journey, right? It involves slavery and painful. It's an uphill trek. It's marked by suffering and hardship, but it culminates in life with God under the rule of God. It culminates with enjoying God's glorious presence. God's way of repentance and faith ends in sweetness and in life, because God provides life out of death. Which is so true, isn't it? I mean, this isn't the only story in the Bible where someone is marked by bitterness, right? Marked by toxicity and by death. The only story where a wooden tree is thrown into that bitter chaos, and where that wooden tree brings out life and sweetness, life out of death. The cross of Christ is the truer and better tree that is plunged into the bitter mess that is our lives, and that brings sweetness and newness of life out of it. This story in Exodus 15 is your story, Christian. The story's about you, and this instruction is for you. Live like the world and experience judgment like Egypt, or walk with God in repentance and faith and experience the sweetness of life with God under the rule of God. That's point one. God provides life out of death. Point two is that God provides bread. And we'll pick up here in Exodus 16, chapter or verse 2. right? Israel sets out as you expect. It doesn't take long for them to begin complaining again. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And God, of course, hears them and answers them in verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare and they bring it in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" Then we skip down to verse 13. We see, "In the evening, quail came and covered the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent.'" So God miraculously intervenes and provides for Israel yet again, giving them bread in the morning, giving them meat to eat in the evening. Yet another example of God specifically meeting a need that they have and showing them that he can be trusted. And this time, there are like two instructions that come along with God's provision that are meant to test his people and test their trust in him. We see in Exodus 16:19. "Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it,'" the bread, "left over until the morning." And then in Exodus 16:29, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." Right? Two rules. Days 1 through 5, eat all the food that you want. Go grab what you want, eat it all, but throw whatever you don't eat, throw it away. Don't keep it until, it's like an all-you-can-eat buffet, right? Like, just eat all you want, but you can't take any food home, because that's just the rule. And on day 6, gather a double portion and eat that for the next 2 days, and don't go out and get food on the Sabbath. So, rule 1, don't keep anything until the following morning. Rule 2, don't go out on the Sabbath and get food then. And of course, Israel disobeys both of them. We see in Exodus 16:20, "But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." And then in verses 27 through 28, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and laws?'" Twice, Israel obeys God around the collect, or Israel disobeys God pertaining to the collection of this bread. Twice, Moses is upset with them, which of course raises the question, why? What was so wrong about what Israel was doing, right? Why is God opposed to planning? Is God opposed to saving? Is God, does he not want his people to keep their leftovers so that they have some extra, so that they have, you know, something to spare in the event that they need it? Or is God opposed to diligence? Is God opposed to hard work? Does he not want his people to go out and work on the seventh day to gather some extra food in case they wind up needing it? Right? Is this text telling us to not save wisely and to not work hard? Is it telling us to not prepare financially for retirement and old age? Is it telling us that if your employer offers to match the 6% for your contribution to your 401k, should you not do it? Like, is that, you know, lack of faith? Should you not purchase long-term disability insurance in the event that you need it when you're old? Or should you not work overtime if your employer offers you time and a half or double time or whatever? Should you not do that? I mean, I think, just to be clear, I don't think it's saying any of those things, right? I think that this text is not telling us not to save. It's not telling us to not plan. It's not telling us to not work hard. In fact, there are plenty of texts in the Bible that I could point you to that commend those very things. Wise saving, diligent working, all of these things. The Bible is not anti-diligence, and the Bible is not anti-saving, but the Bible is pro-trusting, right? That's kind of the heart matter of what we're getting at here. Israel, what they did wrong in this text, it wasn't that they worked hard, it wasn't that they saved, it wasn't that they put aside what they didn't need for later. Those things are not necessarily evil. Israel's sin is that they did not trust God. Israel's sin is that they did not believe that God would provide them the daily bread that he had promised them that he would. Right? They were terrified that God would not fulfill his promises the next morning. So much so that they needed to hoard as much as they could just in case God dropped the ball. Right? Israel was terrified that God would suddenly stop providing for them next week, so we better go out on the Sabbath day this week and gather as much as we can in case God doesn't fulfill his promises. We need to have a contingency plan. The sin is not the external behaviors of working and saving. The sin is the heart posture of refusing to trust God and refusing to take him at his word. Refusing to allow God to provide, to write his story for their lives on his own terms, and determining instead to write their own story because they felt as if they knew better than God. Right? That's the sin that we're dealing with here. Right? It's not contributing to your 401k, and it's not working overtime at your job. A better example might be, you know, you're in your 30s, single, walking with God, aspiring to marriage and parenthood, and rather than trust God to provide on his terms in his timing, you decide instead to take matters into your own hands and to disobey God and to marry a non-Christian, which, according to the Bible, is sinful. Right? I don't trust God to provide on his terms, so I will take matters into my own hands. Right? Or you work hard at your job for years, and you get passed over for promotion time and time again. You see other people get it, so you resort to doing something immoral or something dishonest, right? You salesman lies to a client to close a deal, or auto mechanic overcharges his customer, tells him that more work is needed than really is, or you go into the boss's office and you tell him you take credit for work that a colleague did, or you blame a colleague for something that you did, right? This would be more akin to what the Israelites are doing here, more akin to their underlying heart posture. I don't trust God, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I am going to personally grab hold of the blessings that I don't think God is going to give me. That's what Israel's doing here. God, they're saying, God is not good. God doesn't have my best interests at heart, so I need to take care of myself. And Exodus 16 tells us in no uncertain terms that God will provide all that we need and more. All we need to do is trust him rather than cut corners in an attempt to secure what we think we need as if God were unwilling or unable to provide it. So point one, God brings life out of death. Point two, God provides bread. And now point three, God provides water. We'll pick up in chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Right? Same exact pattern that we're seeing repeat itself. right? God saves Israel, God provides for them, and then they return the favor by doubting him and by complaining against him in relatively short order. And then verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Right, this narrative is very similar to what we see in Exodus 16, right? God's people complain because there's a felt need. Last chapter is food. This time it's water. And their complaining is met with gracious provision from God. Rather than judge the Israelites for their sin of unbelief, for their failure to trust in him, God provides what they need with this undeniable miracle of water flowing from a rock, which is crazy, right? So let's pause for a minute and just consider this story and consider the imagery that's embedded in it, right? Unrest starts to manifest in the community of Israel. And this mob mentality starts to appear, and there's distrust and there's discontentment, and people are quarreling with Moses, they're God's appointed leader. People are putting God to the test. They're testing the limits of how far that they can go before God's righteous wrath is elicited. They're accusing God. They're accusing Moses. In fact, Moses says to God that they're actually on the verge of killing him. And how does God respond? Right here in verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Right? God responds by coming among his people. God responds by getting down there with them, by being present with them, and by standing right there beside them. And then, the rest of verse 6, "And you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Right? The rock is struck, and water flows out of it. Turn with me really quickly, or just look on the screen, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul speaking, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food," that's the manna and the quail, "and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Right here in Exodus 16, God responds to the sin of his people by coming down and by being present with them. And then if 1 Corinthians is correct, God not only comes down and stands with them, but Jesus Christ himself is struck for them. He is struck in their place for their failure, for their sin, and for their rebellion. And then when he does, living water flows forth from him, from his side, so that his people can drink and can have living water, right? John 4, Jesus tells us, "Everyone who drinks the physical water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the living water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The message of the gospel is this. It's that when we sin against God, God does not respond by crushing us. God does not respond by abandoning us. God does not respond by punishing us. God responds by coming to us and by being with us and by dwelling among us. And ultimately, Jesus responds by being struck for us instead of us, in our place for our sin. And through the death of Christ, we as Christians have the privilege, we have the opportunity of enjoying living water that flows from him. We have the privilege of drinking deeply of that wellspring of salvation. So God provides life out of death. God provides bread. God provides water. And now God provides victory. We'll continue in chapter 17. So Israel continues their journey from the Red Sea to Sinai. We'll pick up in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, with Moses, Aaron, and Hur going up to the top of the hill. And when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Right? God gives his people decisive victory over their enemies. And he does so by raising up leaders to lead them into battle. God could have left them to fend for themselves. He could have said, "I'm tired of you distrusting me and quarreling with me and testing me and thinking I'm not going to provide, so just go have at it. Try your best." God could have sat idly by and observed as they fought their enemies in their own strength. But God intervened and defeated their enemies for them. And God didn't just defeat his enemies in that battle, in that moment. Listen to what God says to Moses after the battle ends in verse 14. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Right? God not only gives his people victory over Amalek, but then God promises to bring final, eventual, irrevocable victory over them in time. And here's the point. The Christian life is a war, right? From the moment that you repent and believe the gospel, we were just studying sanctification this morning in teaching fellowship. From the moment you repent and believe the gospel until the moment you breathe your last breath, you are in the throes of a cosmic war. A journey, yes, to be sure, but a war nevertheless. And we're called to don the armor of God and to do battle with our enemies. We talked about them this morning, right? Satan and sin and death and the world and our own flesh. As Christians, our entire life is one battle after the next. Battles that are won through endurance and repentance and faith. And as Christians, we can fight those battles knowing that the outcome of the war has already been secured. It has been decisively secured by Jesus on the cross. God himself has already provided us victory. Our enemies will be defeated, and we engage in the battle that is the Christian life knowing that fact, that our enemies will be ultimately defeated. God not only promises to bring us final victory over our enemies, but he also promises to blot out the very memory that they ever even existed from under heaven. Right? Listen to the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43. I, God, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. If you're here this morning and you're struggling and you're weighed down and you're burdened by sin, if you feel powerless, like you cannot defeat it, if you're feeling like you're not strong enough to overcome it, if you're feeling like you will never have victory over it, this text is for you. If you're here this morning feeling guilt and shame and fear because of your sin, feeling as if you can never rid yourself of the stigma that comes with the things that you have done or the things that have been done to you, feeling like you'll never be rid of that disgrace. This text is for you. God provides victory over sin, and you can fight against it with a renewed strength in view of that reality. And God blots out the very memory of the sin of his people. He cleanses them so that they are no longer defined by it. Because of the work of Christ for all of eternity, it will be as if you had never sinned at all. God provides life out of death. God provides bread. God provides water. God provides victory. And lastly, in Exodus 18, God provides community. Moses, fields this visit from his wife, Zipporah, and their sons, and their father, Jethro. They arrive, and Moses tells them all about the great things that the Lord has done for them, for the nation of Israel, saved them from Egypt, rescued them at the Red Sea, on and on. They're celebrating, right? And Moses and his family and his father-in-law sing and pray and offer sacrifices. It's this big celebration in verses 1 through 12. And then starting in verse 13, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people have come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and of his laws." Right? Moses is hearing every single case and every single dispute that is brought forth by every single Israelite. And it takes him all day into the night. And then Jethro, in verse 17, Jethro, an older, wiser man, gives him some helpful instruction. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from among all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the chief, place such men as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Right? Jethro instructs Moses to just give his authority away. Right? Raise up other leaders who can serve alongside you. Allow them to lead. Allow the community to lean not on one person, but on one another collectively. Allow the community to kind of be this self-sustaining organism that's led, but that is not dependent. And how does Moses respond in verse 24? Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. God did not intend for Israel to be a community that was overly dependent on one individual. He didn't want it to revolve around a charismatic personality or a dynamic speaker or anything like that. God intended for the community of Israel to lean on each other as a family, to shepherd and care for and love and instruct and admonish one another as a family. Right? I love being your pastor. I've only been here 2 months, and I love it. Two or Three. Been here 3 months. And I love it, right? I love teaching you the Bible every week. I love spending time with you throughout the week. I love hearing about how the Lord is working in your life and shepherding you to respond in repentance and faith. I love that. But I'm just a guy. That's it. I'm just a dude, just a guy. I'm just a regular guy who struggles with sin just like you. I'm just a guy whose faith wavers just like yours does, who has to battle with unbelief and is tempted by it just like you are. I'm just a regular guy. If this church becomes overly dependent on me or on any individual, it will fail. We will fail. If we revolve around my personality or that of anyone else, we will fail. Our church will only thrive if we lean into our responsibility and our privilege to care for one another as fellow members of a church. Right? Listen to some of these commands that we read in the New Testament. Love one another. Be devoted to... This isn't for a... These are not instructions to pastors. These are instructions to Christians, church members. Love one another. Be devoted. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another. Agree with one another. Serve one another. Carry each other's burdens. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. Submit to one another. Encourage one another. And live in harmony with one another, right? God saved us into a church where each and every one of us has the privilege and the opportunity of caring for one another, where we can teach. And you don't have to be the pastor to teach and instruct your fellow church members. Now, just to clarify, this is not saying that Ben is a rock star, that his time is so valuable that he can't be bothered with ordinary problems in the lives of ordinary people in his church. Far, far from it. I can't stress this enough. There is nothing that happens in the life of any member of this church that's too small for me as your pastor to care about. I don't ever want to outgrow my responsibility to shepherd the sheep of this flock, right? This is not Ben's time is so valuable, so let other people handle it, right? You guys are my top priority. Every one of you has my personal email address. And self, if you don't, it's on the next slide. You can just call it. That comes right to me any time of day. No, like, and I will see it and respond to it. You can call me. You can call that cell phone number right now, and my phone will ring in my pocket. I mean, don't do that. Nobody likes a wise guy. But you guys are my top priority. I care about you, and I love you, and I want good for you, and nothing in your life is too small for me to be concerned about. This text is not meant to mean that the pastor is some inaccessible guy that you can't get in touch with. Rather, it's meant to elevate your role, your office, as church members, right? As church members, you guys have the responsibility and the opportunity and the privilege to bear the burdens of your fellow Christians to your left and to your right. That's what this text is saying. That's what biblical community is. Right, it requires humility to hear instruction from someone who's not the pastor, from just a fellow church member. It requires humility to hear instruction from him and to heed it and to listen to it. And it requires boldness to be willing to step in and offer instruction to a fellow church member when it's needed. It's not easy, but that's what this text is calling us to, and that's what a healthy church is and does. And it's what I long for us to be known for. God provides life out of death. God provides bread. God provides water. God provides victory, and God provides community. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our great provider. Lord, that you provide everything that we need, that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We thank you, Lord. We acknowledge that our salvation comes from you. Our provision comes from you. Our victory over sin comes from you. The gift of enjoying community with one another within this church body, that comes from you. We acknowledge that this morning. And we thank you for it. And we worship you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.